Good morning and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. We're so delighted that you're here today. And if we can get you to find your seats quickly here, praise the Lord. It's always exciting to see people fellowshipping and enjoying one another's company. That's what part of the church is for, is it not? Good fellowship. Amen to that. All right, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for our online viewers. We know you're watching and we so appreciate you being with us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we, as we get started. Father, we just thank you today that you are God. And we thank you that you're in control of every aspect of our lives. Father, it doesn't make any difference what our circumstances are. It doesn't make any difference how bleak things may look. You are in control, and you have not changed. You are still our Abba, loving Father. You walk with us through the midst of the battle, through the midst of the trials. You lift us up. You raise us up, Lord. You protect us, Lord. You fortify us. You hide us in the shadow of your wings. And so we praise you this morning for that. And I ask you this morning, as we once again come into our study on law and grace, that you will speak through me to your people, Father, and that they might be ministered to, blessed, encouraged, strengthened, moved, and motivated to live for Jesus. And I give you the glory, Father God. Set me aside now, I pray. May I be a vessel, a pure vessel for your work. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're in our study once again on law and grace. So we're going to pick it up where we left off last time. And we'll do just a very quick review and get into the new material. Of course, we want to remember the reason we're doing this study is we're trying to make a comparison and a contrast between law and grace so that we can properly understand these two very important themes. And then most importantly, we want to understand how they relate to the life of the New Testament believer. C.I. Schofield in the middle there, I'll just look at that. Look what he said. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, but we are taught that we must try to keep it, the law of Moses, and that by divine help we may. And so the purpose of this study is to demonstrate that we cannot keep the law. The Israelites under the law could not keep the law. So why would we think that we could? If you look at the bottom there, he says, we are kept under the law as a rule of life by most of Christianity, even today, despite the plain declaration that sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. If we don't have that marked in our Bibles, we need to mark that, highlight that, and return to that regularly. William Newell said basically the same thing. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. And Henry Ironsides, he so well stated what he says here. In Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under the law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. We go into chapter 8 and he says, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and surrender of Christ, a resurrection rather of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. And identification is critical to understand a distinction between law and grace. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus are accepted. I hope you feel accepted this morning. You're accepted in the Beloved, and you're as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. Let that sink in. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we're linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. And amen to that. The book of Matthew, as we've seen before, basically, what is the threefold purpose? It's to explain that Jesus, in whom these Jewish believers had placed their faith and trust, was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Also, another purpose was why the kingdom had been postponed, even though the king had already arrived. And then thirdly, the interim program that would be introduced by God, by Jesus, that is, during the kingdom's absence. So as you read the book of Matthew, you should be paying attention to these three purposes. We said Matthew can sort of be broken down in this manner. At the beginning, we see the kingdom offer. When we get to Matthew chapter 12, we see the kingdom rejected. Then Jesus begins to speak about the kingdom being postponed, and he introduces this idea of an interim program, and that ultimately the kingdom will be, in the end times, ultimately the kingdom will be accepted and established. So that, in a nutshell, is an overview of the book. The main message of the book of Matthew, the overall book of Matthew, is Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. We said that as we move into the book of Matthew, and we especially see this in the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus begins to contrast himself with the scribes, or from the scribes and the Pharisees. And he does that by indicating that true righteousness is what the Word of God teaches. Even the law of Moses taught true righteousness, and the Pharisees had taken that and they had added to it. Jesus made the law of Moses apply to the whole person, as we say here, all the way from the hearts and thoughts to all of the outward expressions, and even in the relationships between Jews and with God. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were all about external righteousness. Very important we see the distinction here. We said we would see two primary primary patterns in Jesus' statements, and we see this again all through the book. Jesus will quote an Old Testament passage, and he'll include those laws that require full heart level and relationship compliance when that's appropriate. But he will also quote Old Testament passages along with one of the traditions that have been added to the law of Moses, and he will then correct that tradition by taking the application deeper and or back to the original intent of the law of Moses. We said Jesus uses hyperbole a whole lot in the book of Matthew. What is hyperbole? It's an obvious or intentional exaggeration used for stress or emphasis, but it's not to be taken literally. It's obvious when you encounter it. And it's important to understand when we find hyperbole and that we don't try to interpret that literally. We said that, of course, whenever we're reading and studying the Bible, context is probably the most important thing that we have to pay attention to. And the Sermon on the Mount was directed to Israelites that were living in the land of Israel, right? And they were all under the law of Moses. We can never forget that as we're studying the book of Matthew. And to understand what Christ says in that context, in that construct, if you will, we should keep in mind that proper interpretation will require identifying the cultural context. And then I have my little cute little poem there, right? You like that? Roses are red, violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are Jewish. And that's supposed to be humorous. Didn't work. Okay, we're starting off well this morning. Okay, yeah. The Sermon on the Mount, I gave you this previously. Matthew unfolds matters concerning the kingdom in a special way. That is the reason for placing the Sermon on the Mount early in the book, connecting it with the announcement of the kingdom, and the reason for the manner of its unfolding as a whole. It is connected with the special presentation of Christ as king to Israel before his rejection became evident in Matthew chapter 12. It is connected with the presentation of the kingdom to Israel as entailing, watch this carefully, the acceptance of the person of the meek and lowly one, just as the presentation of the kingdom to Israel was bound up with the acceptance of his person come in humiliation and grace. And boy, when you read that, that ought to immediately just make your eyes get big as you realize that that's completely 180 degrees opposite of what they were expecting, wasn't it? They were looking for a Messiah that would come to deliver them physically from Roman bondage. So that's important to keep in mind. All right, so let's just very quickly look at some of the things that we talked about in our last session. The passages that we focused on, of course, were Matthew 6, 14, and 15. And we said that those verses were used by Jesus to clarify the intent of verse 12. So verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Then Jesus picks that thought back up in verse 14 where he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And again, we want to keep in mind what we just got through saying. Culture, context is critically important in interpreting this. Okay, so again, Jesus clarified the intent of verse 12 here, which is that personal forgiveness came under the law. Under the law, if an Israelite forgave his Israelite brother. So in other words, if an individual Israelite expected God's ongoing earthly blessings promised by the Mosaic covenant, he must willingly forgive his fellow Israelite. And we found an equivalent teaching to this in the verse in the chapter just previous, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And here Jesus says what? "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Now, what is the context here? Well, number one, there's an offering involved. That's a clue, isn't it? We're going to present an offering. Can we do that today? Why or why not? No, we can't, because number one, we're not Jews. Number two, we're not living in the land of Israel. Number three, there's no temple. So how can that apply to us directly? There may be secondary applications, but not direct application. So notice, If you're an Israelite, you go to Jerusalem to offer your offering, and you go, "Oh, I forgot, you know, I have something against my neighbor, or my neighbor has something against me." Jesus says, leave that offering there, go get that right, and then come back. It's a very interesting statement there. So Jesus stated that if an Israelite was preparing to present his offering in the temple, he should not do so until he was reconciled with his brother. Then he could return, present his offering, and be accepted back into fellowship, favor, and blessing because he had fulfilled his obligation under the law. So when we take these two verses together, these two passages, this passage here and this passage here, when we look at those together in context, what we discover is they're parallel verses and they provide us with a clear picture of obligation and motive under the law of Moses. We also pointed out that the motivation under the law is the same whether making an offering or praying. Namely, that if an Israelite expected God's fellowship, favor, and blessing, he must get right with his Israelite neighbor first. Then we also pointed out the fact that that is not how forgiveness works under the principle of grace in the body of Christ. We noticed here that sins in the Jewish tradition were looked upon as spiritual debts, and those debts had to be paid back. This was Israelites under the law. For us in the body of Christ, however, living under grace, hallelujah, our sin debts as spiritual obligations, past, present, future, were nailed to the cross of Christ, an IOU that was canceled on the day we died with Christ. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," our sin debt, past, present, and future, as spiritual obligations, were canceled, having been fully and eternally paid. Oh, let that sink in for a minute. You know, we sin, don't we, as believers? We sin all the time. But Jesus has already taken care of that. That's why we're told again in 1 John 1:9 not to repent in the sense of doing something, you know, give money, get on my hands and knees and climb, crawl across the cobblestones to an idol or whatever the case may be, what we can do, penance, you know. No. We confess. We say the same thing that God says when we sin. Lord, I sinned. Your word teaches that this activity, this thought, this doing, this work is against you. I agree with you. You're right, as always, and I confess that sin. And the moment we do that, the scripture says, we are cleansed from any unrighteousness and we are restored to fellowship. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? All right, I'm getting happy here. All right, we also said, we mentioned that motive, means, and opportunity is the essential key to understanding the distinctions between law and grace. For us who are in the body of Christ, unconditional forgiveness and blessing is a part of the grace package which we received when we believed. Therefore, because of that, our motive to forgive others comes from our understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross. It's not because we're afraid that we're going to lose some earthly blessing. Has nothing to do with that. That's law-based thinking. It's because of what Christ did for us. Boy, when you stop and think about that, it's hard to retain anger, isn't it? It's hard to hold grudges. If you're truly walking with the Lord, you get convicted, don't you, when you start to do that kind of thing. And your heart attitude immediately is, oh, Lord, or should be, oh, Lord, how can I hold on to my anger? How can I hold on to my wrath? How can I hold on, Lord, to this grudge? Because you don't do that to me. And so we should be like Christ, shouldn't we? Hallelujah. Amen. All right, we also said that unlike the Israelites who were provided no means whatsoever beyond their own willpower to keep the law of Moses, God has provided the means for us in the body of Christ to do everything He desires for us, and that the means of that is the energizing, enabling, and empowerment provided by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit working in and through our new nature and life in Christ. And the opportunity for us is that as being already in Christ and already blessed in Christ, right? We are. When we get saved, we're in the position of blessing. So what do we do? What is the opportunity? Well, then we take advantage of those opportunities that God Himself has provided for us. And as we mentioned last time, isn't this amazing? He blesses us. He provides the means. He provides the motive. He provides the opportunities. And then when we come before Him at the Bema Seat, He says, let me reward you. He did it all. And yet, He rewards us. Isn't that wonderful? Wow, it's amazing, truly amazing, yes. All right, so Abba Father has given us the motive. He's given us the means, we said last time, and He's even provided us with the opportunities. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that brings us to what we're going to talk about this morning as we continued forward. So our message today is entitled Hearts, Eyes, and What One Cannot Do. Let's see what that's all about, shall we? Matthew chapter 6, if you haven't turned there, you might want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. I have the passages here, and I'm not going to just read the scripture directly through. We're going to pick up, basically do kind of a verse by verse on it. So that's the verses. And in today's passage here, 16 through 24, we're going to discover that it is actually broken up into four parts. I hope you're not hungry. I apologize. But I don't know. Do you like strawberry pie? Okay, so here we go. The first section contains verses 16 through 18, and they deal with the subject of fasting. And like prayer that we've already talked about, we covered that in our last session, right?
it is to be done, that is, fasting is to be done with a focus upon God and not on gaining the attention of others. Again, do you hear what we're saying here? It's true righteousness as opposed to Pharisaic righteousness. So verses 19 through 21, the next section, are verses in which Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. So that's the second part. The third part is that it comprised of verses 22 through 23, and that introduces the concept of spiritual insight regarding eyes. But, as we'll notice, Jesus is not actually talking about physical eyes here, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. No pun intended. Eyes looking. I just don't have it today. All right, let's go to the next one. Verse 24. The last section is comprised of verse 24 and informs us that we cannot serve both God and money, contrary to what Hollywood and TV and radio preachers tell us, and they're on the air even as I speak this morning. So that's something we're going to want to look at also. Okay, so now let's get right into the scriptures here. Here we go. So, whenever you fast, verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So let's see what this is all about here. So as we contemplate the verses here, we're going to get the skinny on fasting. I just can't win today. We're going to get the skinny on fasting. All right. So moving right along. The law of Moses, as we all know, contains 613 laws, 365 of them being things not to do, interestingly enough, one for every day. But the practice of fasting, notice, was not included in the law of Moses. That may surprise you. Nevertheless, fasting became a custom and a tradition among the Jews that apparently started in the time of the judges, meaning after the time of Moses and Joshua and before the time of the kings. That's why I have a picture of Samson there, because he was a judge, wasn't he? Yeah. All right. And although not included in the law of Moses, fasting was commanded from time to time by kings in the Old Testament, usually because of a perceived or actual impending tragedy or a trauma of some kind. But notice what Jesus says here. He says, whenever you fast. Notice that he doesn't give any particulars about fasting. And the reason for that simply is because the law of Moses did not prescribe it. But since it was customary for Jews to fast as a part of a vow, we've talked about vows before, Jesus then therefore said, whenever. So when they would make a vow sometimes, it would actually include fasting. And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is an example of traditional fasting. Not commanded, not required, not demanded by the law. It was traditional. And I have a note there on the picture. By tradition, you'll see the fast is a 25-hour fast lasting from sundown to sundown. And here's some trivia. I like to give you some Bible trivia from time to time. It's considered impolite to eat in public on Yom Kippur in Israel because it's a national holiday. I bet you didn't know this. Females over the age of 12 and males over the age of 13 are to abstain from food and beverage for the duration of the holiday. However, I always like these howevers. You know, when you start talking about traditions and laws, there seems to always be a however somewhere in there that comes along. However, if a doctor asserts that fasting could endanger one's health, one need not fast. So, what are we saying here? It's not prescribed in the law. It's a tradition. You can do it or not do it. But if you do it, you better be sure you do it the way they tell you to do it, right? Important. All right, fasting is not, what are some things that fasting is not? We're going to talk about that for a moment. Fasting is not a way to put God over a barrel. It's not a way to twist his arm. It's not a way to force his hand. And you say, oh, well, no, I would never have that type of a motive when I'm fasting, right? Fasting is not some special way to get God's attention or some way to make him do something. Nor does fasting give us some advantage or power or leverage over God as if he were some kind of a genie in a bottle, right? No. Contrary to popular thinking, fasting is not a way to pursue and obtain a spiritual feeling. Although many in false religions and aberrant branches within Christendom make those claims. And I know that's true because I was involved in one of them. What else? Fasting is not to become a point of legalism. In other words, the length of a fast or the type of a fast is in no way binding. It's a personal decision. Fasting is not a pass or fail endeavor. You know, oh, I'm going to fast for 10 days, and you get to day two and you say, I just can't do it, right? Doesn't matter. It's not a pass or fail endeavor, and it's not designed to set you up for condemnation and failure. Fasting is not to be viewed as a prideful human accomplishment. Oh, I did a 21-day fast, right? Yeah. And fasting is not to be done to impress others. Fasting is not uniquely Jewish, Christian, or even religious. It is practiced in Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, and has been done also merely for health reasons, which have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with religious purposes. The last mention of fasting in the Bible was in a church context in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, and that was during Paul's first missionary journey. And in each of those chapters, fasting is mentioned once. And again, there's never a command in the New Testament that believers must fast. So fasting is not required for Jews or Christians, but believers living and functioning under the reigning principle of grace may fast. Did you catch that? That is, we're free to do so, not to impress others, not to set up a success or failure and achievement, not to get a spiritual feeling, but we're free to do so to focus on the Lord, whether that be for a time of prayer or for a time of studying God's Word. We are free to fast, but we do not have to fast. And we ought not make fasting some sort of a legalistic mandate. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's liberating. I hope you feel that way. Some people, you know, say, well, you know, I've never fasted, and they feel bad about that. Oh, yeah, I've never fasted. Why do you feel bad about that? Did God call you to fast? Did he ask you to fast? You know, if he did, it's between you and him. It's not a mandate for the church. You know, if you feel like the Lord is prompting you to fast, be obedient to the Lord. But know also that if you feel like the Lord is prompting you to fast and you don't follow through with it, is the Holy Spirit going to condemn you? Is that a ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do we see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit comes to bring condemnation? Someone should have said no by now. I gave you three opportunities. No, what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts. What's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Condemnation is designed by the devil to drive you from God. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, which is designed to drive you to God. Are you under conviction this morning, or are you under condemnation? Important things to think about. All right. So fasting is not required. It's not legalistic. Jesus next talks about not storing up anything here on earth. So notice in verse 19 through 24, through 19 through 21, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, Jim, you had to talk about money. Yeah, let's talk about money. You know, we don't talk about money much in this church. Let's talk about money. So is Jesus saying here that we shouldn't save up for anything here on earth? I mean, we don't even need to save up for real and valid future needs. Is that what the Lord is telling us here? Well, absolutely not. And if so, I hope your refrigerator is empty this morning. How about your wallet? You got anything in your wallet this morning? Shame on you. Right? You need to empty it, and you can just put it right up here. I'll pick it up later. Finally! All right. I'm being successful here now. Okay. Feel good. No, 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 no. Jesus is making a comparison in the extreme. What do we call that? Hyperbole. He's using hyperbole as he often does in his teachings. By the way, just a little aside, using extreme comparisons, in fact, was a common way of stating things among the Jews, and it was a technique that was used regularly by the rabbis. But here's another example of that. Oh, I forgot to put that up there. There you go. So is Jesus saying we shouldn't save up anything? Absolutely not. I want to be sure I got that in there. No. Look at this verse. If anyone comes to me, Luke 14:26, Jesus preaching here, teaching. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, so if I read that correctly, then what that says to me is I have to cut off all my relationship with my father, my mother. I have to cut off my relationship with my children, with my brothers, with my sister, and oh, I have to commit suicide. Well, obviously it doesn't say that, right? So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus makes an extreme statement to make the point, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his own, and etc., is he literally requiring that you do that in the full sense of what that means? No, no, no. He's making a point in the extreme in order to emphasize how much one should love the Lord. And it was stated in this manner for two reasons, maybe three. In order to get the attention of his audience then and now. Remember we said hyperbole is used to shock you, to make you think. It's also a memorization device because when somebody shocks you like that, you walk away thinking about it. And you might be thinking about that for the next 2-3 weeks. Do you remember what he said? Wow, you know, that's what he was doing here. All right, so what else? Jesus is not saying don't store up anything. What he is saying is that our stored up, watch this, temporary treasures here are just that. They're temporary and they're fleeting, and they should not be the main focus in life. On the other hand, we should be occupied with heavenly treasures that have eternal value, and we should make them the main focus in our lives. Why? Very simply, because the main focus in our lives is what ultimately motivates us and captivates us. So don't be captivated, Jesus says, by earthly treasures, but be captivated rather by heavenly treasures. So Jesus is not telling his audience that they shouldn't save to provide for legitimate anticipated needs. So fill your refrigerator up and keep your money in your wallet. His point is that we are to store up spiritually, or what we store up spiritually is of much greater value and significance than temporary physical things. And we should recognize that and with intent place a greater value on spiritual things. That's the message. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of rewards 9 times, and at times that the reward is from heaven. You'll notice the expressions. They have their reward in full, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there was a rewards provision in and under the law. And we see this over and over again. You can see this in chapter 6, verses 2, 4, 5, 6, and 16 through 18. And Jesus is, of course, in this context, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Israelites in the land of Israel as their Messiah and promised king. However, we in the body of Christ also have a set of crowns and rewards that are specifically for the body of Christ, don't we? You've seen this chart before. These are the 5 crowns. And notice there, the victors are also called the incorruptible crown. These are for believers. So gaining mastery over the flesh. Second one, the church founder's crown or rejoicing crown. Is the soul winner's crown. Have you ever led anyone to Jesus? Even one person, guess what? You have a crown. The crown for trials in life and life in general. Enduring trials, you get a crown. Have you ever had a trial in your life that you had to endure? There's a crown. What's called the elder's crown or the crown of glory. And that's for those who are shepherding God's people. Have you ever been a Sunday school teacher? Have you ever instructed babies? Have you ever instructed youth? Have you ever instructed adults? There may be a crown waiting for you. And this is the one that, I mean, I like them all, don't get me wrong here, but I really like this one because this is the easiest one of all to get. Look at this. The rapture lover's crown, also called the crown of righteousness. Well, what do I have to do to get that? I have to long for his appearing. Are you longing for his appearing? Well, guess what's waiting for you? Isn't that wonderful? Wow. Praise the Lord. These are specific rewards that are eternally rewardable. Isn't it an amazing thing to ponder that we will be crowned with a forever crown just because we were looking for the Lord's coming? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that sound like our amazing, loving, gracious, merciful Abba Father? I mean, he wants to reward us above and beyond anything that we can ask or think, and he's going to do so. Hallelujah for that, right? These crowns were not a diadem crown, which was a royal crown worn by monarchs or others, But rather, it was these are called the victor's crowns, and they're like those used in athletic competition. You know, the Greeks and the Romans loved athletic competitions. So when someone would win an athletic competition, they would receive a crown something like this. And, oh, by the way, contrary to the way we do things today in our society, there were no second, third, and fourth place crowns. Only first place crowns. So keep that in mind. That's a God thing. In addition to the crowns, the five crowns, we also have three rewards. And what is that all about? Well, there's a reward for a solid foundation, which means having your foundation solidly in God's Word. Are you a Bible believer? Is the Word of God foundational in your life? Is that what motivates you? Is that what energizes you? Then you have a reward. There's a voluntary service reward. Have you ever helped in the kitchen? Have you ever cleaned the bathrooms? Have you ever used a vacuum on the carpet? Guess what? There's a voluntary service reward. And what about the last one? There is an inheritance reward. That's really a cool one. We're going to get a reward as part of our inheritance. So there are five crowns. There's three rewards specifically spelled out for believers. And who knows? Abba Father, who's so gracious and so merciful, it could very well be that there are even more that we haven't got spelled out in the Scriptures. Because that just makes me think that that's the way He is. And you know what? We may very well be surprised for all eternity at the rewards that He has waiting for us. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Now, speaking about rewards, if you look at Ephesians 1:3, we see this, we use this a lot. Ephesians 1:3 puts the focus here on heavenly places. Look at there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Again, that's a perfect tense. You know what that means. It's an action that happened in the past, and the results continue into the infinite future. So He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, here's a question. Since all the spiritual treasures we accumulate are stored in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, why don't we have, and we don't have, guess what I'm trying to say is here, we don't have to have insurance for those, do we? We don't have any payments that we have to make. Well, you know, I got that, the Lord says I've got rewards and crowns, but, you know, I need to put down, I didn't pay my insurance this month, so might lose one. No, they're eternal. They're eternal. That's wonderful. I don't know about you, but I just hate having to pay insurance payments. But I do. I do. Look at Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 in the very next chapter. We're told God raised us up with Him. That's with Christ. And seated us with Him, that's with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you notice what and see what's just amazing in this passage? There are heavenly places, there are heavenly blessings, and we have heavenly rewards. Moth can't get there. Rust can't get there. Thieves can't get there. Here's another good passage, Philippians 3:20. Notice this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Sometimes I think, I know in my own life, I forget where my citizenship is. I think my citizenship is here. And it's not. It's in heaven. But did you notice something else really exciting about this verse that I highlighted at the end? Look at that. It says, those of us who have a citizenship in heaven, what are we doing again? We're eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking crown. How about you? I'm thinking crown. Looking for the rapture. There's another good verse. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're also called ambassadors for Christ, So if our true citizenship and our official appointment are indeed in and from heaven, here you go, shouldn't there be a heavenly focused motivation behind everything we do and say? Think about that. See, we have to be reminded of these things. I have to be reminded of these things because it's so easy to let them slip. The cares of the world come in and they just sap the truth away. But I hope you're getting this morning. This is designed to be an encouragement to you and help you. Here's another verse, Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Notice also what's said here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Set your minds on things above. You know, I bet everyone in this room and those listening by way of live stream or after the fact by the archives, you've probably, everyone, heard the ill-conceived expression, he or she, put your name in there, whoever it is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Everyone's heard that. You probably told your spouse that. Well, what does Colossians 3:2-4 do for us here? Well, it corrects that error, doesn't it? Sure it does. Because the truth is that in order to be of any earthly good at all, with eternal lasting values, we must be heavenly minded. We must set our minds on things above. Then that gives us a transition into the next section, verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So we mentioned previously that Jesus is going to talk about eyes, didn't we? And so, wow, here we are. Jesus here is using physical eyes as an illustration, not of what we actually see physically, but how we view or perceive things spiritually. What is our perspective regarding the world and spiritual things? And he does so by contrasting darkness and light. And boy, does he use hyperbole here, doesn't he? When we talk about eyes, it's an important observation that needs to be made. So let's talk about eyes just for a minute. Here's a chart or a diagram, if you will. We know that our physical bodies have five senses: sight, hearing, touch, smell, and taste. And as we can probably, many of us in this room can attest to, some of us have better function of those senses than others. I, for example, after having had the vid, do not smell as well as I used to. And I don't mean me personally. That's not what I meant. No, but you know, as you get older, your eyes start to fail, so you have to wear cheaters, right? All kinds of issues with our senses as we get older. But similar to the five senses that we have in the physical realm, Scripture speaks of a correspondence of five senses in the spiritual realm. What in the world, Jim, are you talking about here? Well, let's see here. We have, you can see the picture there. Now what I've added there is a little more information. And that eye's a little creepy, isn't it? Well, what do we mean when we say the Scriptures talk about that? Well, on this chart, you can see some verses that indicate what we're calling an analog or correspondence between physical and spiritual senses. So if you look at the chart there in Ephesians 1:18, the Apostle Paul speaks about the eyes of your heart. That is what you see internally with your spiritual vision. In 1 Peter 2, 3, Peter writes about spiritual tasting, not physical tasting. It reminds me of that psalm that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And I'll just make a small rabbit trail. One time when I had my wife and I invited a friend over that didn't know Jesus, and an associate pastor of our church came, and he was there specifically to present the gospel to this young lady, and she kept kind of resisting. And he just all of a sudden, he reaches down into his pocket and he pulls out a wrapped peppermint. And he says, "Would you like a peppermint?" And she says, no, really, go ahead." And so he unwraps it and holds it out there for her, and she takes it. And he says, "How's that taste?" "Well, I like it." "Isn't that wonderful?" He says, "You know, that's what the scriptures say. You don't know how it tastes until you taste it. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And he led her to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We can use just about anything, can't we? Hebrews 5:11-14, the author speaks of being dull of hearing. Well, is he talking about deafness there? No, he's not. In 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, the apostle Paul speaks about the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Is that what he's talking about? No. In Ephesians 4:19, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the unbeliever being past feeling. Does he mean that they've lost their senses of touch and smell? No, that's not what he's talking about. So what we're trying to put forth here is that each of the five physical senses is referenced in the New Testament with a spiritual analog. And just as we can talk about persons having five physical senses, we can also talk about persons who do not have full function of their five physical senses. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. When we were unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sin, our spiritual senses were diminished to the point that we were ignorant and uncaring for spiritual things. However, once we believed in Christ for salvation, our spiritual senses were awakened and we gained the ability to sense things spiritually. But even though we have become aware of our spiritual senses, awareness is not enough. Awareness is not enough. And it's not the same as having our senses fully functioning. In fact, many believers go through their entire lives with untrained, unused, and atrophied spiritual senses. One way to express the physical and spiritual realms is as I have here in this diagram. A biblical physical spiritual anatomy. Now, again, whenever someone throws a diagram up, remember that it's just an illustration. There is no such thing as a perfect diagram or a perfect illustration. So bear that in mind and see if you can't gather what it is I'm trying to convey here, okay? So the diagram has two concentric circles with a line dividing the physical realm and the spiritual realm, as you can see there. The physical realm on the left includes the body and the brain, and we see that we have an analog or correspondence, which includes the spirit and the soul on the right. On this slide, I've added mind, emotions, and will to the diagram, indicating that these are also congruent to both the physical realms and the spiritual realms. And then you notice that I've added here Hebrews 4:12, to the diagram, because that verse speaks of the Word of God as being alive and so powerful as to the dividing between soul and spirit. This is an amazing statement and expresses exactly how deep the Word of God reaches into man's being. The Word of God is so powerful and so penetrating that it can go places spiritually that nothing else can. Finally, on this slide here, I've added the five senses to the diagram to show that they too are congruent, that is, the physical and the spiritual realms. In other words, there is a correspondence or an analog between the two. That's all we're trying to say here. Now, if we come back to Ephesians 1:18, so we're keeping in mind what we've just said, notice what the Apostle Paul writes in this verse. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, or better, having been enlightened, which is something that happened in the past, right, to us, and the ongoing results, right? So our eyes have been enlightened. And why? So that you will know the hope of his calling, and you will know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I would just like to point out to you that notice that it starts with the spiritual, and then the spiritual informs the physical. You must be enlightened before you can know. And once you've been enlightened, then you can know, and then you can act. Matthew 22 through 23 again. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus speaks of the eye as being the lamp of the body. It is either clear and full of light or bad and full of darkness. And this is a reference to spiritual perception. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Ephesians 5:8 there. And what does he say? For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. What does it mean to walk as children, and what does that look like? Remember that we said that when we encounter the phrase in the Bible, child of or son of, unless it's referring to a literal person, it means to be like in character and close in relationship. So the command here to walk as children of light means choose to be like in character. Choose to be close in relationship to Him who is light. As believers already have a relationship with God, and nothing changes that, right? So Paul is not saying, get a relationship. When he says walk in the light, he's not saying get a relationship. He's saying because you have a relationship already, now walk and live in such a way that reflects the one who is like in character and close in relationship with God. So walking in the light and having eyes that are clear and full of light are two different ways to convey the same message. Finally, here we have verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus addresses the issue of serving two masters. And what is he saying? Jesus is saying that no one can serve God and money. Some translations use the phrase God and mammon. Why mammon? We touched upon this before, but because during the Middle Ages, mammon was commonly personified as the demon of wealth and greed. And also, mammon is somewhat similar to both Greek and Roman deities. And interestingly, there is a god of wealth in just about every pantheon there is. So Jesus knew that they were surrounded by that, and he also knew that the Pharisees loved money. So you can't serve God and mammon. Here is the verse put into a bit of a poetic pattern. No one can serve two masters, and you cannot serve God and wealth, as you can see here, are parallel ideas. And in the middle of the passage, we have another parallel statement of the same truth. That is what? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Once again, Jesus is using extremes to help make his point. In this verse, hate and love and devoted and despised are expressing extremes. Why to emphasize the impossibility of serving both God and wealth fully and equally. The reality is you just can't do it. No matter how hard you try, it doesn't work. So Jesus is saying, use your spiritual faculties and choose the correct master. In other words, put your emphasis, your direction, your focus on the Lord, because money will never be an adequate God or master. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? Concluding observations. So what do verses 16 through 24, the four parts we discuss, what do they all have in common? Fasting, which is optional for us in the body of Christ, and prayer, which is not, because prayer is essential, yes. Both, though, are to originate from the heart and be focused or centered entirely upon the Lord and nowhere else. And neither optional fasting or prayer are to be practiced merely to enhance one's sense of self-worth, achievement, or value. The rest of the passage is about placing the highest value on spiritual relationships, the first of which is our relationship with the Lord Himself. Our relationship with the Lord isn't just a matter of following rules. What do you hear in the word rules? You should be hearing the word law. We are not following rules or laws. It's about what is truly valuable and about what's really going to last. Unbelievers all around us have not figured this out. They haven't really thought through the fact that this life is short, merely a vapor, the Bible says. And unbelievers haven't worked out what's going to happen when this life is over and what's going to happen in the next life. But for believers, our relationship with the Lord ought to be our heart focus, because that's the only relationship that is going to last. And guess what? Put on your seatbelt. Our relationship with the Lord is all we're going to take with us. How's your relationship? When we understand these things and focus on Him only, then life here begins to make sense. If you're a believer, you're in relationship. If you're not a believer, you're not in relationship. And that's something to be concerned about. Closing with this. We who are in the body of Christ, that is the church, we have been baptized into Christ, which means we have been identified with Christ, so that we are in Christ. And this act was accomplished not by our doing, but it was accomplished by God. Romans 6, Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 1:30 all speak to that very issue. But notice also that we who are in the body of Christ, the church, also have Christ in us. We are in Him and He is in us. The very moment we're born again, we are positionally in Christ, and Christ is positionally in us, in a manner of speaking. And this never changes. So growing and living out the Christian life, watch this carefully, is not a matter of recognizing my need to put God first in my life and then striving and working really, really hard to do that. No. Growing and living out the Christian life is rather a matter of realizing who I am in Christ and who He is in me. And once our eyes are open to those biblical facts and what that means, we're then called to reckon those biblical facts to be true by faith. Has nothing whatsoever to do with feeling. Has nothing whatsoever to do with emotion. Is we reckon it by faith. And as we do so, we're putting God first or if we want to put God first, we're no longer striving for, watch this, something. We're not striving for something. If I can just figure out that something that will make me feel like I'm growing spiritually. No. We're not striving for something, but we're living in someone. And then growing in Christ becomes as natural as breathing. So I said here, this is a phenomenal, fantastic, astounding, amazing, and liberating truth that changes our heart focus and enhances our spiritual senses. And it's all about grace and has nothing whatsoever to do with law. And I said, what a contrast between law and grace. Amen? Let's pray. Abba Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the passages we've covered in this session. Thank you for showing us the great divide between the demands of the law and the promptings of grace. Thank you for reminding us that our spiritual senses should be exercised unto godliness, so that they will be finely tuned to your will, your plan, and your purposes for us. Thank you for making us children of the light and helping us to set our minds on things above, where our life is hidden with Christ in God. And thank you that we are storing up eternal treasures as children of the light, and for the crowns and rewards that await our faithful service to you. Thank you also for reminding us to take spiritual inventory so that we might be watchful and careful not to fall back into serving any other master than you. But mostly we thank you that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And therefore, we are able to make sense of our lives and share what we know with those who are lost and dying all around us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. All right. Apologize for going a little over. Rush out there and have a quick break.